preaching next Sunday morning, but I thought that one more one-off sermon wouldn't do us any harm. And so I'd like us to consider together Psalm 139, the psalm that we read a few moments ago. And I'd like us simply this morning to notice four things in this psalm. First of all, then, some preliminaries. That's our first heading this morning, some preliminaries. Because there are a couple of general points about this psalm which I think it would be worth me flagging up before we get too much into the psalm's specific details. And first of all, then, its theme. And if I were to sum up the theme of this psalm in a single word, it would be the word involvement. By which I mean God's involvement in the life of an individual. Many of you will be aware of those 33 men in Chile who are trapped some 700 metres below ground as a result of a collapsed mine. And what makes the story so fascinating then is that by means of a tiny drill hole, doctors and officials and family members have been able to connect with the trapped men down there almost half a mile beneath the ground. They've been able to talk to them. They've been able to send provisions to them. They've even been able to obtain video footage of them. That 8-centimetre hole has given the outside world a remarkable access into those miners' ordeal. But it is, of course, a very limited access, isn't it? The president's assuring words to the men, "You will not be left alone," are very understandable in the circumstances, but something of an overstatement nonetheless, because the reality is those men are alone. They are cut off. They are isolated down there. No one can really understand their situation. No one can really get inside their minds. No one can really comprehend how they are structuring their days and what the group dynamics are like and how they are utilizing the space available to them and all those kinds of details. An 8-centimeter hole simply doesn't allow real far-reaching involvement. But you see, here in Psalm 139, the relationship between God and this individual, the narrator, couldn't be more different. God's dealings with this individual aren't sporadic and restricted and incomplete, as though he were situated at a great distance, hopelessly removed from the action up there in his heavenly throne room, resorting to putting cameras down drill holes and that kind of thing. That's not the picture here. The picture here is of a God who is profoundly, thoroughly, comprehensively involved in the life of this individual. That then is the theme, I think, of this psalm. It's the theme of involvement, God's involvement in the life of this individual. But then the second preliminary consideration is its author. Because we must ask the question then, who is this individual in whose life God is so profoundly involved? In the immediate aftermath of the general election a few months ago, the Mayor of London, Boris Johnson, was being interviewed by Jeremy Paxman about what sort of coalition government should be formed. And Boris Johnson brought his usual eccentricity to bear on proceedings, and he started likening the new government to a sausage, in which he said the Conservatives should be the meat. And Jeremy Paxman at this point clearly felt his interviewee was beginning to ramble, and so he brought the conversation to a swift conclusion. "Okay, Boris," he said, "haven't you got a city to run?" And you kind of feel a little bit like saying something like that to God here when you read Psalm 139. On the face of things, it's ridiculous. "Lord, haven't you got a universe to run? What are you doing getting so involved with some puny little human being? Haven't you got better things to be concerned with? Haven't you got bigger things to be engaging yourself in? What are you doing getting so involved with this puny little human being? Well, who is the author of this psalm? Well, it's David, isn't it? We're told that in the title, at the head of the psalm. What do we know about David? Well, we know that he was a shepherd. We know that he was a king. We know that he was a poet. We know that he committed adultery. And so we could go on with a whole list of things. But none of those things is hugely significant. You could analyze those kinds of details until the cows come home, but you still wouldn't have pinned this man down. Because the really important thing about David, the heart of who he is, the essential David, if you like, is captured in a little phrase that he uses on several occasions, and it's this, addressing the Lord, "You are my God." Psalm 31, verse 14, Psalm 63, verse 1, Psalm 86, verse 2, Psalm 140, verse 6, Psalm 143, verse 10, and possibly in other psalms where we're not so certain of David's authorship. "You are my God." How could he say that? How could he be so bold? How could David claim the infinite, glorious, majestically great God as his own personal possession? "You are my God." Well, he could do that because, you see, God had sworn himself to him, "I will be your God." Just as several centuries earlier in Genesis 17, he had sworn himself to Abraham, "I will be your God." And just as several centuries later, he would swear himself to that band of disciples so that Jesus could say to them in John 20, "I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And just as sometime later, he would swear himself to Saul of Tarsus so that that man could write to a church in Philippi, my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And just as sometime later still, he would swear himself to an obscure Russian man who would then later pen those words, "O Lord, my God, I stand and gaze in wonder." And just as sometime later still, he would swear himself to many of us who are in this room this morning. Because at the end of the day, you see, this is what it means to be a saved person, a converted person, a regenerate person, whatever terminology you want to use. It means that God has come into your life and has sworn himself to you, "I will be your God." Imagine you're very, very rich. Imagine you're a billionaire who moves in the most elite circles, and it's your birthday coming up. And so you ask one of the world's greatest pianists, or perhaps one of the world's greatest folk singers, whatever it might be, to come and do a private concert for you. And because you're a friend of a friend, and because of the kind of money that you're offering, he agrees to do it. And so on the night of the concert, this world-famous performer is yours. All that skill and genius and flair normally associated with huge crowds filling vast arenas are for those 2 hours focused on you and your living room and your friends and family whom you've invited to be present on that occasion. And in a far, far greater sense, you see, from that moment of conversion, the God whom angels worship becomes yours. All that knowledge and power and competence normally associated with sustaining galaxies and keeping planets in orbit and directing the course of world history becomes focused on you and your life and your daily affairs. Donald MacLeod puts it like this: it's tantamount to God saying, "I shall use my godness for you. All my godness is yours. All my wealth, all I have, and all I am is yours. That is God's commitment. And it is as true for each individual believer as if no other entity existed. We have God's undivided attention. And I'm saying then that this is why we have here in Psalm 139 the God of the universe so astonishingly involved with some puny little human being. It might seem terribly beneath his dignity. Hasn't he got a universe to run? You see, the reason is that he has made a promise. He has promised to every one of his saved people, from Abraham to David, to you this morning, if you are in that category, I will be your God. And he takes that promise very seriously. He keeps it to the uttermost. And this psalm is showing us then something of what that looks like. So that's our first heading this morning, some preliminaries. But then secondly, some dimensions. Some dimensions. So if then I, like David, am in this special relationship with God, what exactly is this divine involvement, as I've been terming it? What exactly is this divine involvement that I experience? What are its dimensions? Well, David mentions at least three in this psalm. First dimension then, God is involved in what I do. He's involved in what I do. This is verses 1 to 4. And the emphasis here then is on God's knowledge. A knowledge that ranges from the mundane, you know when I sit and when I rise, to the penetrating, you perceive my thoughts from afar, to the downright uncanny, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. When the airline tycoon Freddie Laker died in 2006, the Daily Telegraph had an obituary in which was included this particular sentence. It said this: he knew each aspect of his business as well as any employee. He knew each aspect of his business as well as any employee. Now, at first that sounds very impressive, doesn't it? When you first hear that sentence. But when you stop and think about it, it's not really that extraordinary, is it? I would have thought that kind of knowledge of one's own business pretty much goes with the territory. It's the least that you would expect of a man in his kind of position. What would be impressive would be if it had said this: he knew each aspect of his employees as well as any of his employees. That would have been impressive. That would have deserved a mention in his Daily Telegraph obituary. And you see, that's the kind of knowledge that God has. God knows every aspect of his people as well, in fact, better than any of his people do. That is to say, he knows me better than I know myself. I myself would be hard pressed to write down on a piece of paper all my daily routines. He knows them. I am often hard-pressed to make sense of my own thoughts. He knows them. I would often be hard-pressed to predict what I'm going to say in 2 seconds' time. He knows exactly what I'm going to say. He knows me perfectly. I'm not this elusive, mysterious, ambiguous figure to God. He knows everything about me. He knows my sleep patterns. He knows the tiniest fluctuations in my pulse rates. He knows the recollections that I retain from my childhood. He knows which shoelace I tie up first. He knows everything. He knows when I take my morning coffee and the fact that I check the back door is locked before I turn in at night. He knows the memories and mental associations conjured up within me by that particular piece of music. He knows what I'm going to say, even in my most spontaneous utterances, before a tiny signal has even passed from my brain to my vocal cords. He knows everything about me. And in that sense, then, God is involved. That's the first dimension of his involvement. He's involved in all the details of my 24/7 life. He's involved in what I do. But then the second dimension, God is involved in where I go. This is verses 7 to 10. And the emphasis here then is on God's presence. One of the more bizarre images on the TV news this past week was that of the singer Bono sitting having a cup of tea with the Russian president in some kind of garden summer house while all the media and photographers kind of stood round listening and taking photos. Back in the late 1980s, Bono wrote the well-known song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." And it was assumed by many on a superficial contact with the song that in it he was renouncing his Christian faith, but I don't think that was the case at all. In the song, he explicitly affirms, addressing the Lord Jesus, "You broke my bonds, you loosed my chains, you carried the cross and my shame, you know I believe it." But rather, that the song is giving expression to that longing and heartache which the believer experiences this side of glory, when, as the Apostle Paul puts it, we are absent from the Lord. "I have climbed highest mountain," Bono sang. "I have run through the fields only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls only to be with you, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for." But we must always remember, of course, that there's more than one biblical perspective, isn't there, on the Christian life. And while, yes, it's certainly true that there's a not yet aspect to our Christian lives, and there's a sense in which, yes, as Paul puts it, we are still absent from the Lord because we're not yet in that face-to-face position that one day we will be. We're not as near to him as one day we shall be. Yet there's another sense in which God is with us now, in all that we go through, in all our circumstances. And it's that truth to which David is given expression here in these verses 7 to 10. So that whereas Bono then went up mountains and through fields and across walls looking for the nearer presence of Jesus Christ, here David goes up into the heavens and goes down into the depths and traverses oceans and finds himself never to be outside of the presence of the living God. Wherever he goes, no matter how remote, no matter how inaccessible, no matter how extreme, no matter how improbable, he finds that God is there with him. And so that's the second dimension of this involvement. He's involved in where I go, always present with me. And then the third dimension, God is involved in who I am. And this is verses 13 to 16. And the emphasis here, then, is on God's design. It's a fascinating subject, isn't it? The whole subject of identity. What makes us who we are? What makes me who I am? And people, then, in discussion of this subject, often divide it into its two great elements, nature and nurture. So nature, then, that represents those traits and characteristics which are genetically inherited and therefore fixed and unalterable. They are, if you like, programmed into me from the very moment of conception, so that regardless of whether I am brought up in Europe or in Africa, regardless of whether I'm brought up by two parents or by no parents, those characteristics and traits will be there because they're part of the very fabric of my nature. And nurture, then, it represents those characteristics and traits which I've assumed and adopted as a result of my particular cultural and geographical and familial circumstances. And so those are the two kind of great elements into which people divide this subject of identity. What exactly, who exactly am I? And you see what David is saying in verses 13 to 16 is that God has designed both. God has designed my nature. You created, verse 13, my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You programmed into me all those genetically inherited, fixed, unalterable traits and characteristics. You programmed me to be hopeless with words and good with numbers. You programmed me to have good hand-to-eye coordination, but to be rubbish with a football. You programmed me in all those essential ways. But then David goes on to say, God also designed my nurture. Verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You designed all those circumstances and experiences that I would have throughout my early years and beyond that so shaped me and molded me. You ordained them. They didn't come by accident or by chance. You wrote them in your book before ever I was born. And so you see the comprehensiveness of this then. God's design of our identity. He's the one who has crafted who I am. He's the one behind both my nature and my nurture. And so I'm saying then that there's this 3D involvement of God in the life then of the saved person, the believing man or woman or boy or girl. He's involved in what I do, his knowledge. He's involved in where I go, his presence. And he's involved in who I am, his design. So some preliminaries, some dimensions. Thirdly this morning, some implications. What then are the implications of this comprehensive, profound involvement of God in my life? Well, I think we can identify two. First of all, it's solemn. It's a solemn thing. You remember how in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul addresses very uncompromisingly, very forthrightly, those Corinthian believers. And he says this to them. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. And you see, Paul is saying here to those Corinthians, he's saying, look, do you think that your union with Jesus Christ is something which you can just kind of temporarily suspend whenever you want to? Do you think it has an on-off switch so that you leave it switched on when you're in church? And when you're evangelizing, and when you're doing things which are perfectly above board and decent and respectable, but then you can switch it off when you go along to the brothel to sleep with a prostitute. Paul is saying, do you think that that's what your union with Christ is like? No, he's saying, you're united to Jesus Christ 24/7. You're always united to him. So that if you choose to go to a brothel, you go there in union with Jesus Christ. That's the horror of what you are doing in that instance. And I think that there's something similar going on here in Psalm 139. I think you get a sense at points in this psalm that David actually feels this divine involvement in his life as something oppressive. Almost as though he would like there to be an on-off switch, which just occasionally at least he could switch off. Look at the kind of language he uses. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. He seems to feel there squeezed and oppressed. Or verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You get the sense that he wants to flee sometimes. He wants to just get away and be rid of this comprehensive divine involvement in his life. And then you go down to verse 11, and he says, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. And again, you get the impression that this is an argument that David has sometimes used with his own soul. Or at least when the darkness falls, God won't see me then. then I can stroll across the palace rooftop looking for bathing Bathshebas, because God won't see me when the darkness falls. But he has to conclude in verse 12, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. The darkness is as light to you. You get a sense, don't you, at points here, that David feels this involvement as something oppressive. He would like to get away from at times when it's convenient for him to do so. Those times when he just wants to cherish some sin in his heart. But there's no getting away. And we too must be realistic about that. We mustn't kid ourselves that we can just kind of switch off this divine involvement, this divine knowledge, this divine presence in our lives. Switch it off for a couple of hours so that we can enjoy that sin, and then we'll switch it back on again and be all repentant and pious and humble and contrite as we come to God for forgiveness. That's not how it works. Once God comes and commits himself to us, I will be your God, he's with us in every single circumstance. And we must simply end where David ends in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. This honesty, this realism. Lord, I can't switch it off. Lord, I want you to search my heart and ensure that I'm living in purity and in holiness 24/7. It's solemn. But then the second implication is thrilling. It's thrilling. Because there are points in this psalm where you detect that, don't you? Look particularly at verse 10. I think the most telling and the most wonderful verse in this psalm. Where, having given this list of all these destinations, all these locations where he can't escape from God's presence, he says, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. It's not even there you will be prying on me and intimidating me, but even there you will be holding my hand and embracing me and looking after me. And remember the context, that this is in that same paragraph that where he's begun in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? In other words, David here begins this paragraph wanting to get away from this God because he feels oppressed by this divine involvement, and he wants to be able to sin and enjoy sin without God being there. And yet by the end of the paragraph, he's so glad that even when he tried to run away into a life of godless sinning, he found he couldn't do it and God was still there holding him fast. Wasn't that David's autobiographical experience? And having committed adultery with Bathsheba, what did he do? He fled, didn't he? Into those months, perhaps a year it would seem, of apparent just godless living, not worshipping God anymore, or at least not having any real communion with God. Just fled into those months of just being content to cherish the sin that he had started out on. But he found that he couldn't get away from God. God sent his prophet Nathan to convict him and to assure him and to bring him back. This wonderful God, whom we find even in those far countries we've fled into to get away from him, we find he's there to hold on to us and to bring us back and to convict us and to assure us and to restore us. And something else here, if you look again at the language of that paragraph, he says, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. And I think at one level, David here is just using poetry, and he's using these two extremes. If I go up to the sky, you are there. If I go down as far as it's possible to go down, you are there. At one level, it's as simple as that. But I think there's something deeper there as well. Because as you'll see in your NIV footnote, that word depths, it's the word Sheol, which in the Old Testament then is the place of the dead. And David is saying here then, even if I make my bed in the place of the dead, even when I go down into the grave, even there I'll find you. Even there, even the cold, dark grave won't be a God-forsaken place. You will be there holding my hand, even at that point. I'm sure David probably couldn't have filled out many more details than that. He couldn't have risen to the heights that Paul will later reach to about going to be with Christ, which is far better. But David did have an inkling of the fact that even in the grave, even in the place of the dead, God is present with his people. It's what we sang from another psalm of David a few moments ago, Psalm 23, isn't it? Where again, David lists all these different scenarios in which God is present. Whether it be in the calmness of the still waters, whether it be in the midst of enemies surrounding you, or whether it even be in the valley of the shadow of death, even there, God is present with his rod and staff. Perhaps some of you fear that moment when death arrives, a natural fear for us all, however long we've been Christians, however much we know the promises of God. It's a natural fear, isn't it? What will it be like? Those moments when I sink into death. The psalm is saying to us, the God who has been with us in every circumstance up until that point will also be with us there. He won't leave us in the grave. The grave won't prove the cut-off point where finally this God deserts us. We will find even in death, supremely in death, we might say, nearer, my God, to thee. And so, if you're a believer this morning, if you are in this relationship with God where he has sworn himself to you, I will be your God. Yes, it's a solemn thing. You can't switch on and off that involvement. But it's also a thrilling thing. Wherever you are this morning, I know where you are geographically this morning, but wherever you are in other ways, you might be in great loneliness this morning. You might be in great rejection this morning. You might be in great depression this morning. You might be in great sadness this morning. You might be in unemployment this morning. You might be in uncertainty about the future this morning. You might be in bereavement and mourning this morning. You might be in financial difficulties this morning. You might be in marital problems this morning. You might be in all kinds of different situations this morning. This God is there. You can't get away from him. He's there holding your hand. He's there guiding you. He's there putting his arms around you and whispering his comfort into your ear. This wonderful truth of a God who is with us for the long haul and with us whatever comes our way. It's thrilling. It's beautiful. Those are the implications. But then fourthly and finally, some questions. Some questions. Two questions in particular. First one then, how do we account for verses 19 to 22 in this psalm? Seems a rather different tone, doesn't it? And it almost seems as though someone has kind of taken it from somewhere else and just crudely superimposed it in this psalm. But, our basic view of Scripture forbids us to think that, doesn't it? And I think that we need to note two or three things about those verses. For one thing, I think we need to note that David's hatred that he expresses here, and he does express hatred, his hatred is for those who hate God, not for those who hate David. We mustn't caricature David here as though he's just vengeful against his personal enemies. His personal enemies aren't in the picture here. They're irrelevant. It's God's enemies. His hatred here is for those who hate God, not for those who hate David. And then a second consideration, I think we need to place this in the context of the psalm, in the flow of the psalm. That here's David and he's marvelling there at God's identification with his cause. This God who swears to him, I will be your God. And that's not just meaningless rhetorical language, that is a real commitment. He fully, to the extent that we've seen this morning, he fully identifies with David's cause. And I think David now is showing us the other side of the coin. That when God identifies with your cause, you also identify with his cause. And his enemies necessarily become your enemies. And his agenda necessarily becomes your agenda. And his concerns necessarily become your concerns. And his anger against those in this world who resist him and hate him and want life without him necessarily is an anger that to some extent is shared by you He identifies with your cause, you identify with his. And then a third consideration, stepping back just from this passage in particular, I think that one of the mistakes we often make is that we feel that only one emotional mode is possible at any one time. And I don't think that's the biblical picture. I think in the Bible, the emotional life of God and the emotional life of God's people is much more rich than that. So it's not a question of us either loving people or hating people. There can be a both and. That's God's attitude, surely, then, to these very people David is talking about. God hates these wicked who resist him and sin against him endlessly. He hates them. But at the same time, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, he loves them. And he sends his sun to shine upon them and his rain to fall on them. And he offers his gospel to them. He loves them and he hates them. We mustn't just focus on one at the expense of the other. And I think it's the same for us, that there can be a hatred and a love coexisting side by side. It may seem logically confusing and incompatible, but experientially, I think the Bible proposes that as truly possible and indeed what we should be aiming at. So in other words, yes, there's a sense in which because we're identifying with God's cause, we do hate those who hate our God. This God who is so tender and compassionate, as we've seen in this psalm. We hate those who hate him, and yet at the same time we love them. And we want more than anything that they should come to believe in Jesus Christ and become his children, just like we are. We mustn't just focus on one attribute, one emotional setting at the expense of another. And then the second question. How do we account for other apparently contradictory psalms? How do we account for other apparently contradictory psalms? Because Psalm 139 certainly isn't unique, and many of its sentiments are echoed elsewhere in the Psalms. You think of Psalm 23, you think of Psalm 73 that we began our service with this morning. But there are other Psalms, aren't there, which appear to be saying the opposite. Other Psalms where the psalmist does seem to cry out in complete forsakenness and abandonment and dereliction, where the psalmist doesn't seem to have any of God's presence with him. And I suppose the supreme example then is Psalm 22, where the psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, how do you reconcile Psalm 22 with Psalm 139? Here in Psalm 139, I can't get away from your presence. You're always with me. Wherever I go, you're with me. In Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? Well, I'm sure many of you are beginning to probably guess the answer already, that Psalm 22, most explicitly, but probably most of those psalms that fall into that category, have a deeper dimension, don't they? They have a messianic dimension. They're not ultimately talking about David or whichever psalmist is writing those words. Ultimately, they're talking about someone else. Ultimately, Psalm 22 isn't talking about David. Ultimately, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the only believer in God who did find himself unable to utter the words of Psalm 139, who did find himself in such a dark abyss that even God wasn't there, and who could therefore cry out in all truthfulness, you've forsaken me, you're not here. Here I am in a moment of crisis and you're not here. You've gone, you're absent, you're conspicuous only by your absence. Why is that? Because, of course, he was going into that experience of forsakenness and dereliction precisely so that we might never have to. It was precisely because he experienced the circumstance of Psalm 22, verse 1, that Psalm 139 could be written. Without Jesus going into that experience of complete God-forsakenness, there would be no Psalm 139. Because he was forsaken. Because he went into that experience of being without God. God. We are with God. 24/7. 24 hours, 7 days a week. That's what Peter is saying, isn't it? In 1 Peter 3:18, he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He went away from God. He went into that pit where God wasn't in order to bring us to God, into God's eternal, continual, unceasing presence. What a wonderful Saviour. And of course, no one was less prepared for God's absence than he was. He was the one who eternally had been with God. And suddenly, on that Good Friday, he found himself without God. And he did it, that in our darkest hours, we might never have to cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" But instead, "Lord, even here, you are with me." Amen.